The gospel of Christ rests on undeniable historical facts. The question at the outset of this text does not probe for an argument in human ethics. Who is he that condemn it? That is, we're not asking for a discussion on whether people are doing as well as they should. Deliverance from divine condemnation does not rest on any human endeavor. It rests instead and exclusively on what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in his sinless life and sacrificial death. The categorical statements that we encounter in this text display the folly of any charge against any of Christ's people. Who can condemn anyone whom God has justified? Whom can God justify except those for whom, as we read in verse 32, God delivered up his own Son as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice? And whom can anyone oppose whom God has justified through the sacrifice of his Son? What shall we say? If God be for us, who can be against us? This text that is before us today sets before us four gospel pillars that can never crumble. And in the will of God, we're going to consider those pillars over the next 4 weeks, including today. We do so to refresh our memories about the objective nature of the gospel we profess to believe. It is the gospel that God has called me to proclaim all these years in this congregation. The Holy Spirit asserted infallibly through the Apostle Paul these historic truths from which no escape is possible. 3, our actions in the past. They are complete in the past. They took place at distinct points in history. The fourth is ongoing, but it rests on the first three. Christ died. Christ rose again. Christ ascended. Christ is interceding. Last year, in the early weeks of the global pandemic, we were not able to meet for public worship for a number of weeks, including Easter. So we had no worship, public worship on Easter last year. This year, this series of messages should conclude in the will of God on Easter. Today, we take up the first of the pillars. Paul said, it is Christ that died. Christ died. Wednesday of this week is a significant date in Free Presbyterian history. Wednesday of this week is the 70th anniversary of the founding of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, from which the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, to which we belong, developed And that development began 45 years ago in Toronto. That historic event, the proclamation of the Free Presbyterian Manifesto on March 17, 1951, had as its core the message of our denomination in the 7 decades since that time, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. That is what our church here is about. That is what the ministry of the gospel is about. It's the simple message that has been at the heart of every genuine revival of true religion in the history of the world. It's the ground of our confidence. It's interesting to hear people talk about faith. Well, he has faith. Well, she has faith. Generally, the way the world regards those statements is that faith is believing something despite all the evidence to the contrary. But biblical faith rests solidly, immovably on the evidence of history. Now it's true, we do not see our Lord Jesus now with the eye of the flesh. But we believe, and it's more than just a wish, we believe, that is, we know, that our Lord is in heaven because He came into this world, He died, He rose from the dead, He ascended, and He is interceding for us now in heaven. So today we come to examine this first gospel pillar. We consider Christ's death. Christ's death. I love the emphatic nature of the statement in our text. It is Christ that died. Against anyone who may condemn Christ's people, it is Christ that died. Here is the answer to the guilt of sin. Here is the answer to condemnation. When the circumstances of your life overwhelm you and the enemy of your soul reproaches you over your sins, you come to the cross and consider the reality of Christ's death. In several respects, it was not an ordinary death. But it was an ordinary death in the sense that Christ died. He tasted death for every one of His people. Christ yielded His body to the power of suffering and death. But as we know, there was a spiritual dimension to Christ's death that set His death apart, that made it unlike any other death. Christ's death has been the subject for various artistic renderings, whether in painting or sculpture or music or theater or film. But no artist has ever captured the extent of Christ's death. And no one may do so. Because the reality is that there are 3 components of Christ's death that no artist can ever capture. First, its viciousness. Roman crucifixion was a horrible death. Those who speak about humane practices in imposing death penalties would have no audience with those in authority in the Roman Empire. It was a horrible death. The Roman authorities reserved it for slaves and for common criminals. For anyone to die by crucifixion was humiliating and agonizing. And the Romans often used mass crucifixions as a way to intimidate the populace over which they ruled, so much as to say, if you don't want to end up like one of these, then do as you're told. The evidence shows, moreover, that Christ's death was more violent than other Roman crucifixions. Think of the suddenness of the events that led to Christ's death. Within really just a few hours from that night before the crucifixion to the morning of the crucifixion, within just a short time frame, those events unfolded. And the suddenness meant that far from its appearance that Pilate sought to promote as a Roman judicial act, Christ's death bore all the marks of murder. And Stephen made that charge in his defense before the Sanhedrin. We turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. Verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So he indicted them for being the murderers of the Just One, of the Holy One. And we read in verse 54 that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were furious. They gnashed on him with their teeth. They were beyond irritation. They were enraged. It was a murder. Still, beyond the fact of the murder, we read in Scripture of the vicious character of the treatment that the Son of God endured. Isaiah prophesied of that treatment. Let us turn to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 52. One of the most vivid depictions in all the Bible. Isaiah chapter 52. Verse 14. Speaking of Jehovah's servant. As many were astonished at thee, his visage, his face, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Here was the treatment, Isaiah said, to which the Son of God would be subjected. And let us just look at the gospel accounts of this treatment. First of all, the Gospel of John chapter 18 and verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. Just by the way, that's an indication that there were no secret teachings of Jesus. I spake openly to the world. You want to know what Jesus taught? It's in the New Testament. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, in seek and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? You can be sure that that slap was not a little tap. It was a slap with tremendous force behind it. Let us turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke 22. Verse 63. This is after the predicted threefold denial by Peter that he knew anything about Jesus. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? They put a blindfold on him and then they struck him various times on the face and said, All right, who was it that struck you? And then let's turn back to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 27. Matthew 27. Verse 29. Well, we can read in the context in verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. This reed was not what we think of as a cattail from a marsh. It was a piece of bamboo that they used to hit him on the head. So you think of it. The viciousness of this treatment, the punches in the face, the tearing out of the beard by the roots, the cracks of the bamboo-like reed on the skull. Think of the impact of all those injuries, leaving the Savior's face discolored, swollen, and bloody. His visage, Isaiah said, was marred more than that of any man. Roman scourging, of which we also read in Matthew 27, was a violent act, a vicious act that employed a cat of nine tails in such a way that the back of the victim suffered repeated lacerations, turning it into a quivering mass of bloody gore. The Romans deserved the reputation that they had for pushing a victim to the very edge of death without pushing the victim over the edge. That is, they would stop and allow the victim to recover some strength before resuming the scourging. Sometimes, with every blow of the whip, the white bones of the spine and ribs would gleam momentarily through the gore. And then, as we read, came the crown of thorns. These were long thorns. You work with rose bushes, you know something about thorns. But these were not like those thorns. These were long thorns that the soldiers fashioned into something that resembled a laurel wreath, but it was of a far different nature, and they jammed it into his scalp so that blood flowed across his forehead and down the back of his neck, over his eyebrows, down his cheeks, until it mingled with the blood from his torn out beard. This was vicious treatment that was reserved for Jesus of Nazareth. And then it was on to Golgotha for the viciousness that crowned it all, the crucifixion. And then, beyond all that violence, the Father poured His furious condemnation on the Son. Christ experienced on Calvary the fury of everlasting condemnation. That is, He drank the cup of judgment and drained it. And when Christ satisfied the Father's justice, Christ died. It was a vicious death. And I don't have the capacity to paint the viciousness of it in its true character. And He went so far for His people, for those He loved, for those given to Him before the foundation of the world. He did not back away. He did not recoil. As we read in verse 39 of this chapter, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There was the love of Christ for His people. But there's a second component of Christ's death that we must not forget. It's vicariousness. It's vicariousness. His death was substitutionary. His death was not for Himself. He sacrificed Himself. He died that His people could go free. I tell you, human justice knows nothing like it, despite all the insipid illustrations to the contrary. We cannot illustrate that which took place on Calvary, because from eternity, Christ volunteered, not at some point, but it was always His commitment, His volunteering to be the head of His people in the everlasting covenant of redemption. So He became our surety. That is, He became the one who was pledged to discharge obligations that we could not discharge, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to render full obedience to the law of God. The language of Scripture speaks of substitution. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom, notice, for many, in the place of many, for the benefit of many. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's exposition in these verses of the gospel. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, for the benefit of the many. He became sin in our place. The 19th century theologian W.G.T. Shedd said, "The vicarious atonement of Christ is the sovereign and the judge putting himself in the place of the criminal." That's why I say we have no such mechanism in human justice. Those who trust in Christ know that Christ stood for them on Calvary. He satisfied for them in His life every requirement of the law of God, from the precept of the law that they could not fulfill to the penalty of the law that they could not fulfill, so that He, our Lord Jesus, was your representative there. He died in your place. The condemnation that should have been yours, that was yours, fell instead upon Him. Who is he that condemneth? Our text asks. It is Christ that died. There's the answer to the condemnation. Christ's death for you means that there is no wrath of God against you, no condemnation against you, now or ever. There's the clarion message of the first verse of this great chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is the gospel. And Christ, in this substitution, left nothing for His people to do. Let us dwell on the third component of Christ's death. Its victoriousness, its viciousness, its vicariousness, its victoriousness. Christ endured it all. Who can condemn you then? That's the message of the text. Who can condemn you then? Christ endured it all. It's Christ that died. God the Father cannot condemn you. He cannot resurrect your sins and bring them as a cause for a charge against you, because Christ has died for you. When Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," He meant that the cup of wrath against His people was empty and that it would never be refilled. On Calvary, Christ endured the uttermost. Those who refuse Christ must drink of that cup of wrath. But Christ's people will not do so. Christ overcame sin's guilt and condemnation. He overcame sin's pollution. He overcame sin's punishment. So the cross, though it was the scene of viciousness, is also the scene of victory. You have no debt to pay when your trust is in Jesus Christ. That is, Christ didn't just in some vague way make it possible for you to follow after Him. He delivered you from the wrath of the Father against you. And so I tell you again today, you cannot do anything to add to what Christ has done. You cannot do anything to make up for some portion of what you have done. God has condemned your sins in Christ, and God has punished Christ on that account. It is Christ that died. God cannot exact that judgment twice. First, at the bleeding surety's hand, and then again for you. God cannot punish in you what He punished in His Son. Christ died. This is an unshakable pillar. It's not going to crack or crumble. There are no flaws in it. Christ died. Let us learn again today to rest on the pillar of gospel truth. And that when the doubts and fears that the devil brings cascade upon us, and when we hear that whisper, "There's something you still need to do," we come back to the statement of our text. It is Christ that died. Christ's death is for us the entrance into acceptance with God, and ultimately the entrance into glory. Oh, may God give us grace to dwell again on this great theme. Here is the theme of our church's ministry. Christ died so that His people could be free. That is the message of the gospel of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless this word and encourage you with it today, and use it in your soul to grant you the grace you need to face the struggles of this life, because you know that there is no condemnation for Christ died for you.